Having just finished the book of Philemon, the church in Colossae should be on our minds. I spoke to that several times over the last couple of Sundays. As that short letter, it was written to a man who lived in Colossae and in whose home the church met, or at least part of it. Just like our whole church would not fit in one home, even our life groups, we've got four homes. Probably there were multiple places where the church met, but this was a prominent home, the home of Philemon that we spent a couple of weeks considering. Well, this letter from Paul is to that group of believers, the Colossians. Paul is still in prison, and along with Ephesians, Philippians, and again, Philemon, this is also one of what are known as the prison epistles. Paul wrote these four letters from prison they were at the end of the book of Acts, chronologically in Acts. If you study or read that book, these were written out at the end and just beyond the end while he was still under house arrest in Rome. The year is about 60 AD, likely a couple years beyond that. Now, although Philemon was a very personal note, essentially directed at one man, his household, Colossians is a letter written to the whole church. Colossae in ancient Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, was sort of a part of a tri-city area. We have those today that included two cities called Hierapolis and one called Laodicea, which that name's probably familiar to you if you've studied the book of Revelation. It's one of the seven churches that Jesus addresses in the beginning of that book. These three cities, they were located in the Lycus River Valley, and there was a river that actually ran to the west from this area out to the coast, not too far from the city of Ephesus, which is another familiar name. It wasn't a terribly significant city, Colossae. It was somewhat overshadowed by those other two cities that were nearby. They were more prominent. Even today, while its location is known, it hasn't been excavated. Archaeologists, they know exactly where Colossae is and the mounds under which the city is buried. But there just hasn't been motivation to uncover it. And usually that's related to digs being financed. And there are other cities, once again, that are more well-known, that have been uncovered and probably are bigger tourist attractions. So that's why it's sitting under the dirt, and it may sit under the dirt forever, but we know where it is. History tells us that somewhere around the time of Paul's writing this letter, Colossae and those surrounding towns were actually destroyed by a massive earthquake, not long after, I think, 62 AD. Over time, though, in part due, once again, to the significance of the other cities, Colossae and those as well were rebuilt. Now, while the book of Acts, it doesn't mention that Paul ever visited Colossae directly, it does record that he ministered widely in the region. And so likely Epaphras, who we're going to meet in a little bit here in a few verses, likely Epaphras was impacted by the gospel in one of those neighboring towns and then brought the message back home to Colossae, where a church was established. Colossians tells us that Epaphras, he also ministered with Paul. He was essentially a partner in ministry. He'd gone from Colossae to Rome and told Paul how the church was doing. And that essentially was how Paul was inspired, you might say. Of course, the letter is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but God gave him the direction for the content of the letter through the information he received, the update from Epaphras, and has sent the letter back with Epaphras to the church in Colossae. Well, why is Paul writing to the church? What was that inspiration? What were the things that Epaphras shared with him? As we study, we're going to find that the content in this book, it's both theological and practical. He seems to be reacquainting this church with some basics, especially as it touches on the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. But he's also providing somewhat of a reset as far as their understanding as to how they're to live in the world. Colossae was being pulled and pressured by the world, that is, the church in Colossae. They were being pulled by that pressure, but also they were being impacted by false teaching. Some suspect that this had to do with Gnosticism. Others believe it was a mixture of that, along with problems similar to what the church in Galatia, the letter to the book of, or to the city in the church in Galatia, Galatians, if you've studied that book, you know they wrestled with a group called the Judaizers, who were Jewish Christians that were trying to bring the Gentile believers back under the Old Testament law, saying that that was necessary in order for them to be saved, to know Christ. And so it's likely it's a mixture of the two and some other probably pagan ideas. The former Gnosticism that I mentioned before, which was a big deal at that time, the Gnostics, they held to a false teaching that the material world and all matter was inherently and intrinsically evil, going back to the very beginning. And therefore, of necessity, they believed Christ could not have come in the flesh, else he himself would be evil and not holy. Well, this was a big problem. They believed that Jesus was some sort of a phantom or just a spirit being when he walked but didn't really walk the earth with the disciples. And this, of course, was a contradiction of the incarnation, which is spoken of throughout Scripture. The very crux of what we celebrate at Christmas time, God sending his son into the world. So these were potentially very serious issues. And so Paul is writing to speak to this. But whatever the issues are that he was trying to get at, the answer comes through clearly. The book of Colossians was, again, in many ways, a refocus. Sort of like, you know how when you start getting older, all of a sudden you realize you need glasses. You need, like, start out with readers, then you got to go to the ophthalmologist, and pretty soon you're getting the heavier prescriptions. That happened to me a few years back where I'm like, whoa, now I have the reading glasses. Well, this church, they'd gone on for a while, and they weren't seeing things quite as clearly as they needed to. And so this letter was meant to be a lens through which they could more clearly view Christ and his calling on their lives. In contrast to false teaching and the pressure of the culture, Paul, he's reintroducing the church to their Savior. He's reminding them again of who he is, but also of who they are, God's calling on their lives. So it's a book that's meant to help pull a church in danger of drifting back to Christ and back to the Scriptures. And personally, I think that's very relevant for the church today. And I hope the Lord has something to say to you through our study. This is a word for today, without a doubt. Colossians, it speaks to the church. It speaks to you and I. In a world where confusion about Christ and our calling are rampant, it's a reminder of who our Savior is, as well as who we, his followers, are as citizens of his kingdom. Colossians, it's very theological, but it's also very practical. We'll see both, and both are important. You have to know what you believe in order to live rightly. We have to know our King and his calling on our lives if we're to live rightly as citizens of his kingdom. So let's pause there before we look at just the first few verses of this book. Let's pray, and we'll dive into the word. Father, as we open your word this morning, we're praying, God, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, that where we need that clarity, that refocus, Father, that you would provide it. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a sensitivity to your Holy Spirit, God, that we would say yes to you, that we would hear what your Spirit would say to the church this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning's message, very simply, is titled An Introduction to Colossians, because that's what it is. We're looking at verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. And as we might expect in seeking to acclimate ourselves to this first chapter, Paul opens with a greeting. That's what we always see in these letters. He introduces himself. A little different today if we write a letter. Hardly anybody does that anymore. But you write a letter and you address it to the person you're writing to, right? Dear Susie. And this time, they would first introduce themselves. And so he does. Paul opens with a greeting, addressing his audience, the church in Colossae, after which he offers a blessing. And then a prayerful reflection on this church's health, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. And it's somewhat of a habit of Paul's to encourage before he exhorts and teaches. That's not a bad idea. It's good to start with encouragement. Well, beginning with verses 1 and 2, our first point this morning is the author and the audience. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we start with who wrote the book, who was with him, and who they were addressing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And if you're not familiar with where Paul came from, go back and read his story from the book of Acts. There's your assigned reading for the afternoon. Read Acts chapter 9. Paul's testimony, it should be an encouragement to any of us. It's tempting sometimes when we hear so-and-so the apostle, we imagine, well, they must have been just somebody extra holy. And Paul was radical. And no doubt in Christ he was holy. But the guy came from a pretty rough background. He summarizes it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, in writing to that young pastor, Timothy. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," and he's not exaggerating, that is exactly who Paul was, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Paul says, I didn't know Christ. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, man, there's nobody worse than me. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Probably one of the reasons Paul was so effective in being used by the Lord was that he never lost an awareness, an acquaintance with how desperately lost he was before he met Christ. He carried that with him all the way to the end. Well, Paul, he was a model. He was a model of God's grace. He was an unlikely candidate as an apostle. He'd been a persecutor, an enemy of the church, but now he was following and serving Christ and his people. And clearly, he was an apostle, as he writes, by the will of God. This wasn't some committee's idea. This wasn't something Paul came up with on his own. Not hardly. Paul says, I still have a hard time grasping it myself, but the Lord just reached down, grabbed hold of me, and put me into his service. That's what he's saying as he writes to the church in Colossae. And he mentions, and Timothy. He says, Tim's here with me. Timothy, our brother. Paul had met Timothy in Lystra in Acts chapter 16. If I'm remembering correctly, Lystra is east of Colossae some distance, probably about 50 miles or so, if I'm imagining the map correctly in my mind. But in Acts 16, verse 1, we read, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra," Paul, "and behold, a certain disciple was there," Timothy already knew the Lord, "named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed," she was Jewish, but she had faith in Christ, "but his father was Greek, a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So Timothy, this young believer, he had this good reputation. He was strong in the Lord. Paul met him and he was like, I could use a guy like you on my team. And he took him with him. Verse 2, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae." The Colossian church is the target of this letter. Paul, he calls them saints and faithful. And as most of you know, this doesn't mean they were super extra spiritual great. That is, that they were called saints. They were regular believers. They were followers of Jesus. This word saint, it's commonly used in the New Testament, but its meaning is not common at all. Just the same, it's never, biblically speaking, been a title for someone who is extraordinarily holy in and of themselves. That's not what it means to be a saint, according to the Bible. That's how the church, quote-unquote, has redefined it. It's not someone canonized and officially made so by some denomination. Sainthood comes from knowing Christ. And it's a status that all followers of Jesus hold. And I know that might sound strange to some of us, like, wait a minute, what are you saying? I'm Saint Susie, or I'm Saint Bob, or I'm Saint... Yes, you are. That is what the Bible teaches, not based on your merit. So if you're thinking, boy, I don't know how that's possible, yes, that's true, in and of ourselves, right? But in Christ, sainthood comes from knowing Christ, and it's a status that we all hold in him. It means set apart or holy. And what's special about the person who is a saint is not them, but Christ in them, the hope of glory. So you have to remember that when we come to Christ, when we humble ourselves before him and repent, not only are we forgiven for Christ's sake because of the work of the cross, not only are our sins covered by the blood of Jesus, but we are then gifted his righteousness. The Bible speaks of that being the imputation of his righteousness. We're imputed. It's given as a gift. So that means when the Father looks at you and I, not only does he see your slate washed clean, your sins are forgiven, but he sees you through the righteousness of his Son. He sees that righteousness on and over your life, and you are a saint in Christ, just as surely as the Colossian believers were. Well, Paul says that they were faithful. They were saints and they were faithful in Christ. And that's important. It's a valuable characteristic and an attribute. And it's something the Lord wants in each of us. It's something that should be found in our lives, that people would say that about you and I, that we are faithful, committed. It's something Jesus taught and modeled in his own life. He expects it from his people. In fact, in Matthew 5:33, just one passage that touches on it in particular, that Jesus shared, we read, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you," Jesus said to his followers, "do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Jesus is saying in the culture, there's a tendency to make up for breaking your word and your promises all the time and being not faithful in the least, and you make up for it by saying, "I really, really promise. In fact, I swear I'm going to do it." He's saying you have to cover up your weakness of not being committed and faithful by swearing. Jesus says, would you just stop doing that? Stop making these promises you can't keep anyway, and just be a person who's committed. He says in verse 36, "Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black." Some of us wish we could make white hairs black, but we can't. Your hairstylist maybe can, but you can't make it black again and stay that way. "But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Jesus is saying, just be a man or a woman of your word. Just be committed. If you can't do it, don't say you can. And if you're gonna, if you've said you're gonna do it, then commit and follow through. The church in Colossae, they were marked by a faithfulness. They were a people that were committed to one another and to the Lord. But now, on to Paul's first blessing to these Christians. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, Paul, he typically opens and especially closes his letters with these dual blessings of grace and peace. And in that day and time, grace, or charis in the Greek, it was the Gentile greeting. It was what they said to one another when they would see each other on the street. While for the Jews, well, they would say peace or shalom, and they still do today. While they both had their own meanings, which weren't necessarily spiritual in society, in the church, they most definitely took on more profound meaning, grace. More than just an overflow of goodness or kindness, favor, but it spoke of God's unmerited favor extended to the infinitely undeserving. God's grace, his goodness, being poured out on those who could never deserve it. The acronym GRACE, G-R-A-C, I think is helpful. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. Well, Paul says grace and peace, the favor and blessing of and with God, that God's peace would be on our lives and that we would be at peace with God. Upon experiencing the grace of God, we may then enjoy the peace of God, but not until then. It's the rest that comes in knowing Christ, but also the end of war between us and God, because the Bible is clear that until we come to know Christ, we are at war with God. We're in opposition against him and his ways. In Romans 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, having been saved by grace through faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the saints' privilege to enjoy both the grace and peace of God. And we need the reminder to walk and live in them both daily. So, we know who's writing this letter and who's it's being directed toward, the author and the audience. But now, after this introduction and pronouncement of grace and peace, Paul continues with encouragement. We mentioned that here at the beginning of this letter, he encourages the Colossians before he instructs them. So, looking at verses 3 and 4, we come to our second point this morning, the Father and the faith. Verse 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always praying for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." It's as though Paul is both describing his prayers for the Colossians, but also praying as he writes, rejoicing, really thanking the Father for this church's fruit and faithfulness. Excuse me, for this church's faith and fruitfulness, both of those things. Because it wasn't necessarily this way for every church. I mentioned earlier Jesus' word to the church, the churches that's found in the book of Revelation. Some of those received some strong exhortation. Well, the Colossians, they merited some encouragement here. Some churches had issues, some problems, but this one did too. We'll get to that a little bit later. But for now, there's a lot for which the apostle is thankful. There's a lot of health. Just recently, someone visited the church, a friend of mine, and he was actually struggling where he fellowshipped. And he said, "Pastor Aaron, visiting your church, it just was a breath of fresh, like a cup of cold water." He said, "I feel so at home. The people here are so welcoming and loving, and I was so blessed." And he said, "I want to go to church here, but I don't live here, and so I have to go home, so pray for me there." So be encouraged, church in Foothill Ranch. God is blessing our fellowship in that way, but keep walking in it. Don't get comfortable, because when we get comfortable, then we get kind of lazy and then we revert, you know, back into something else. He begins with thanksgiving, verse 3. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul was a man of prayer, constant in prayer for the churches. And we see this again and again in his letters. He was a prayer warrior. We're called to be people who pray, who intercede, who wait on and seek the Father's face. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Didn't Steve share this earlier? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Pray without ceasing. I think this speaks to an ongoing conversation with God, but also intentional periods of directed prayer. Both. All right? I'm praying, I'm talking to the Lord as I'm driving down the freeway, as I'm sitting in my cubicle, as I'm listening to the professor, as I'm walking the dog, whatever it is, as I'm in the middle of a difficult situation. But then I also prepare for the day and bring before the Lord the heavy things in time that's set apart only for prayer. That's maybe when I bring out my list and I'm going through names and situations and I'm laboring before the Lord in those moments of dedicated prayer, wrestling before God. The Lord wants us to be men and women who pray. In James chapter 4, verse 2, we read there, you do not have because you do not ask. Some of us suffer lack in the body of Christ because we're not asking. And I know we would say, well, God, he's sovereign. He knows what I need and want. And I would say, well, please remember, though, he has asked us to ask. He wants us to live in that place of dependence and relationship. And it's in that intimacy and through our asking very often that he answers and provides. But why was Paul giving thanks to the church, thanks to the Father for the Colossians, for whom he was actively in prayer? Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. It's that report that came from Epaphras. Paul's like, man, you guys bless me so much. Your faith is so deep and you love each other. It's just overflowing from your relationship with Christ. He's rejoicing before the Lord because of the faith and fruitfulness of this body of believers. They were strong in their faith in Jesus Christ. And what flowed from that was genuine love for the brethren. And that will always be the case. You can't walk close to Jesus and not love people, not love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. The more intimately they knew their Savior, the more they loved one another. And that's exactly what happens in our lives. As we draw near to Jesus, as we know him better, growing in his love, we cannot help but what the love, that love, overflows. It spills out of our lives, and it touches others. John wrote very simply, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Now, maybe you remember Luke's account of Jesus being invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. It happened a few times in the Gospels. The Pharisees, they were the religious leaders, at least one group of them in that day and time. But hearing that Jesus was there, a woman in the city who was a notorious sinner slipped into the house and wept over his feet. And then she had long hair and she let her hair down and she used the hair to wash his feet. You can imagine how much she was crying if he was able to wash his feet. It was a bold and radical statement of love. She came before this great rabbi, the Messiah, knowing how wicked she was. She knew it. Everybody else looking at her, they all thought they knew something. You know, she's like, I know who I am. But this guy, there's something about him. Mercy and grace flow from his life. And she was there looking for some of that mercy and grace, and she received it. Well, it was a bold and radical statement of love and humility. And to the indignant Pharisee, offended at this display by such a wicked person being allowed, Jesus responded after offering a parable. And he stated, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. I think if our awareness of how much we've been forgiven is small, we can kind of lose touch with that, can't we? The distance and time and maybe, quote, success in our walk with Christ. We could sort of reimagine our past and our testimony. Like, oh, yeah, you know, Jesus forgave me. But, you know, there wasn't a whole lot of work for him to do. I was doing pretty good before I met him. And he kind of, you know, put a little, you know, an extra coat of wax over things. And now I'm really doing good. When we remember, no, he erased, forgave, and washed away a massive debt of sin. When we stay close to that reality, you know what happens is love just, it overflows our lives, the borders of our heart, because we can't help but express love and joy knowing how undeserving we are and yet how much we've received. A nearness to the cross, remembering how much we've been forgiven. This was the case for the church in Colossae. They knew they didn't deserve Christ's redemption. If you're struggling with love this morning, go back to Calvary and remember afresh his love for you. Sit there at the foot of the cross. He'll minister to your heart. Well, having commended these before the Father for their love for one another, he goes on to explain our final section this morning, the reason and the result. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. And it is also among you, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The Colossians, their faith and love also flowed from the hope that they had in Christ, the hope of heaven. You might say that it was from an awareness of their citizenship in the kingdom of God. The gospel message had moved them in faith to walk in love. Has it moved you and I in that way? Do we walk and act like citizens of that kingdom? Can people tell where we're from? You know, sometimes people, they can tell where you're from, right? Based on maybe an accent. My mind always goes back to San Bernardino when I go to these places. We'll leave that alone. But, you know, you can take the guy out of San Bernardino, can't take San Bernardino out of the guy. Can people tell where you're from in the most intrinsic way? That there's something of heaven about you? Is your speech seasoned with grace, as Paul wrote about? Is there something in your eyes? Do people say, well, you're a happy person. You sure smile a lot. You seem to have a positive, you know, do you just kind of go, well, thank you. Yes, I am doing pretty good. Or do you tell them it's the grace of God, it's the mercy of God? Can people tell? They could tell with this church. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, the faith these had, it flowed from the reality of the gospel message in their lives and the promise of heaven. Jesus, he told the disciples in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You might be saying, man, Pastor, I'd love to overflow with love and be all about heaven, but I got so much weighing on me. So many things not going right in my life. I've got so much weight. Well, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It is a promise, sure and certain. If you've placed your faith in Christ, your name is written in the book. There is a mansion prepared for you, and that should liberate us. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay the rent or the mortgage, and I'm not trying to minimize that if that's your struggle. Remember, you have a mansion that's been paid for, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The reality of our eternity should change us. It should liberate us to allow the love of God to flow through our lives. Paul goes on, which has come to you, that is the gospel, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, the gospel had not actually penetrated every corner of the globe up until this point. It likely by this time had spread to the known world, so across North Africa, through the Middle East, over across toward India and up in Asia Minor and moving further. It's likely that Paul is either referring to that as the world or just he's expressing the pervasive depth and breadth of the expansion of the gospel. It is going. It's gone. It's out there. You can't put it back in the box. That's what Paul's saying. Verses 7 and 8, and as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Once again, it was Epaphras who brought this message, having gone to minister to Paul in Rome, essentially on behalf of the Colossian church. It would be like you sending myself or one of the other pastors on staff or leaders out on a mission trip. When someone goes, or the missionaries that we support, that Rich prayed for earlier as we opened our time after worship, we partner with them. We're a part of what they're doing where they are. And so Epaphras was. The author of Hebrews cautions his audience, who were threatened with similar dangers and temptations as were the Colossians. Paul, he's going to go deeper into the answer to what their problems were, writing of who Christ is and who they are. It's a letter designed to help right a ship that was listing, a people that were in danger of wandering. This letter, it would ground them afresh in their Savior and their identity and calling in him. And it reminds me of Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting is the greatest danger because it happens almost imperceptibly, one degree at a time, until you realize you are miles off course. Paul is writing to this church to try to prevent that very thing from happening. Maybe Pastor Frankie and the worship team can come join me up here as we get ready to close our time with a final song of worship. I read of a man who had a friend that was an Air Force pilot, and he writes that one day this friend shared with him an interesting fact about flying, and he said that for every single degree that you fly off course, you'll miss your target by 92 feet. That doesn't sound too bad for every mile that you fly. You only have to go 1 mile at 1 degree off to get 92. You can get off the runway of John Wayne pretty quick. 92 degrees every mile at just 1 degree off course. That amounts to 1 mile off target for every 60 miles flown. So every 60 miles, that 92 feet becomes an entire mile. If you decided to start at the equator, the center, and fly around the earth, 1 degree off would land you almost 500 miles off target. 500 miles is significant, I think we would all agree. Roughly the distance between LA and the Oregon border. The longer you travel off course, the further you'll be away from your intended target. We need to take care that we stay near to the gospel, close to our Savior and his calling on our lives, that we remember it's to his kingdom that we belong, and we are living in a day and age. If the Colossians had one or two false teachings that they were being pulled by, we've got 1,000. If they had cultural pressure, we have a cultural tsunami bearing down on us. As the body of Christ, we have to know who our Savior is. We have to stay near to him, and we have to stay in his book, in his word, if we're to continue to walk in the way that he's called us. And my hope and prayer for us is that we'll do that very thing as we make our way through Colossians over the coming weeks. Why don't you stand? Stand before the Lord and let's pray. Father, as we conclude this message, Lord, I pray, Father, that your truth would move us nearer to your heart. God, that if there are those areas of our lives, Father, where we're given to compromise, where maybe we've weakened a bit, maybe we've allowed in some false ideas about who you are or who your son is, Lord, may we move back to your word. God, may Christ be the anchor for our soul. Lord, would you keep us from drifting? Lord, that we would stay near to you, that we would be men and women of your word, God, men and women who pray. Lord, who stay near the cross. Lord, that your love might overflow from our lives. God, that we might be those of whom it could be said that we are saints who are faithful. By your grace, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.